set them aside, and we'll get to it when we get to it. So good morning, church. It's good to see everybody here. I'm going to just say, for those of you that are watching online, we are rather lopsided this morning. Those on the right-hand side of the church are way ahead of those on the left, but we love you guys just as much. There's power, and it's not about numbers. So, and we're a little, it's kind of funny up here. It's like this little thing going on. Anyway, it's okay. So anyway, welcome. So I'm going into sort of a new territory for me anyway today, because I'm going to begin today with a series of messages on the book of Colossians, starting in chapter 1, which is a good place to start. And hopefully we'll work our way through the book of Colossians. Of course, we'll see how today goes. Maybe it'll only be one message out of the book of Colossians, but that's sort of where I kind of feel led to go, is to work our way through this book. You know, in like Paul's other epistles to the early churches, his letters, even though written centuries ago, have application for us today. You know, he wrote this letter specifically to the church at Colossae, which, by the way, I looked up the pronunciation of that word, Colossae, and I go on YouTube and I hit the little click button on the video, and it's some guy with an accent so thick I couldn't really understand what he said anyway, so there's as good a chance as not I have it wrong, but we're just going to run with it, and if it changes throughout the message, well, we all know what I mean. So we're going to look at a theme, and my message today is foundations of the Christian life, and today we're going to look at a common theme that we find throughout Paul's letters, and that is this, that our faith, that one of the foundational truths of the Christian life is faith in Jesus Christ alone. Before we go there, though, let's pray for God's guidance this morning. Father God, we thank you so much for this day that we can be here and worship you, Lord. We thank you that we can come before you with our prayers, with our praises, that we can lift up our voices in song to you. And we thank you most of all, Father, for your preserved word, which you have kept throughout the generations for us, that we may know you better, that it may guide us, that it may ultimately shine the light on the glory of the gospel message and of all that you do for us in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just ask a blessing on your word today, that you would guide us and inspire us and encourage us, Father, and that ultimately all the glory goes to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, since we're going to be in this book for a while, or at least today, I want to look at a little bit of background of the city of Colossae, where this church was located. So one interesting note is the Apostle Paul never actually went to this city. A lot of the letters he wrote were written to churches that he actually founded, but he didn't actually go to see these people. He wrote in Colossians 2:1, he said, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." So the church was actually founded by a Gentile, a man from the city named Epaphras. And Colossae was a city in Asia Minor, located on the Lycus River. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And at one point, it was a pretty major city. It was located on an overland trade route, so a lot of travelers through that city. It had quite a lot of significance. When Paul had written his letter to the Colossians, the city had declined and was now a fairly small, just a little market town. If that was around here, we'd say, well, probably the paper mill closed, and that's why it was a little town, but I don't think there was a paper mill there. So it was really probably one of the smallest, least significant cities that Paul wrote to. But if we look at that in the context, we see this as evidence of the gospel message being spread throughout Asia. And in the book of Acts, it records for us that while Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years, the book of Acts tells us that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the significance of that is that for a church to be started in a city like this, a pagan city, is that like Ephesus and like Corinth, Colossae had its own false gods and false teachings. So for the gospel message to take root there is pretty awesome. And even more amazing, maybe, is the fact that it was a Gentile who started the church there, which really just is a testimony to us of the power of the gospel message. So if you have your Bibles with you, Turn to the book of Colossians, and we're gonna begin at the beginning. And I wanna begin at, if you read through Paul's letters, he had a lot of times his letters began with a sort of a familiar greeting. So we read here in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul described himself in this letter and in other letters as an apostle. Now, in a broad sense, an apostle means someone who is a messenger or a representative of somebody else. But in the case of the 12 disciples and of Paul, the term means, in biblical terms, one who was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul kind of gives us a list of those people. If you want to jot down 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 7, Paul wrote this. He said, "Then he appeared to James, he being Christ, then to all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." That is, "but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So Paul, certainly, when he said, "I'm an apostle," he wasn't boasting about his own position, because he went on to say that he was unworthy to even be an apostle. But he knew why he was there, and that was by the will of God. And really, if we look at Paul's writings in a whole, time and again, we see Paul as an example for us of somebody who is totally surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we see the things that God will do in someone's life who is totally surrendered to Jesus Christ. So Paul is an example for us in that regard. Paul also includes Timothy there in his greeting, and maybe the little lesson there for us is that, you know, we don't do this walk alone, right? And Timothy he traveled with Paul quite a lot on his missionary journeys, becoming his protege. Paul even referred to Timothy as his true child in the faith. He even looked at Timothy as his child, his son in the faith. So that's how Paul began this letter, maybe to identify who he was and authenticate it, but we certainly see in this letter, like others, Paul's authority as an apostle. In verse 2, Paul wrote this. He said, "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." And he went on to say, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." So that's quite a theological statement that Paul makes there in the beginning, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. And both those things are true. Both those are true statements, because those who are born again are given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of their eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And as 1 John 3:1 tells us, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." And 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." So for those who are in Christ, our salvation is secure, our inheritance is guaranteed, and as his people, as his children, we are then called to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in God's eyes, then, we are saints, and we are brothers through the work of Jesus Christ and by our abiding in him. And Paul, as he did in all his letters, wrote such encouraging words as he began, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Well, that's a pretty big thing to say. That kind of says it all, doesn't it? And I kind of, as I read that, I thought, maybe that's how we should greet one another. Huh? I mean, wouldn't that turn a few heads at Walmart? You know, you're sitting there getting a loaf of bread and a couple Christians, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Well, I think, you know, that's one way to spread the message of Christ, isn't it? You know, because really that's what God has to offer us, isn't it? Grace and peace. And he also offers us the promise that he will be our father. So, here's the challenge for you this week. On every one of you here, when you're out in town this week and you meet a brother or sister in Christ, I want you to greet them like that. Let me know how you do it. Let me know how it goes. Okay, you don't have to do that. It'd be kind of cool, though. We'll just go on. Anyway, so we look again here in verse 3. We see Paul's focus. We see where Paul's focus is here as he prays for the Colossian church. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And that's where our focus should be as well, remembering the mercy and the grace of God and thanking God for what he has done for us, for the love that he shows us in giving us salvation. Because really all good things come from God, right? James wrote to us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So it is God we should thank for all the good things, and it's God that we should praise for everything, and especially for our adoption as his sons and daughters, and our position with God as being declared righteous. So I don't think Paul just had a rubber stamp greeting to his letters. I think Paul, very carefully inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote these words that really have quite great significance, and it's easy for us to just kind of gloss over those greetings, but it's quite important when we think about it. And so what is the first thing that Paul thanked God for when he was praying for the Colossian church? Verse 4 begins, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." Now, faith is something we all have. Everybody in the world has faith to some degree or another, or nobody would dare to leave their homes, right? We have faith when we get in our cars that when we turn the key, it's not going to blow up. And when we turn the steering wheel, it's going to steer and the brakes are going to work, although we've probably all had a couple cars where our faith is put to the test. You know, you start it sort of like this, right? With a fire blanket over you or something. But we get behind the wheel anyway, right? We have faith every time we're driving our cars and we come to a great big long bridge and we just drive over the bridge. We have faith. The bridge isn't going to collapse, so we just go. And we even have faith. I can't say that I do because I try to avoid them. When we step on an airplane that's made up of thousands of parts and pieces and weighs thousands and thousands of pounds, and we just have faith that we're going to get on it and buckle our seatbelt, get our bag of peanuts, and it's going to fly off into the sky. So now that nobody dares to drive their cars across a bridge or fly a plane, that's not the kind of faith that Paul is thanking God for here. He's thankful for their faith in Jesus Christ. So remember here that Paul hasn't met these people. He hasn't been to their church. But he writes that he's heard of their faith in Jesus Christ. So how could Paul be so sure that these Colossians were brothers in Christ? Well, as we'll see a little further on in chapter 1, Paul knew that they had received the gospel message correctly by Epaphras, who Paul went on to call a faithful minister of Christ. And Paul wrote these almost the same words to the church in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 2, he wrote, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So we see three things here that Paul is thankful for, and we'll see these later when we continue in Colossians. He's thankful for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And Paul writes that he knows that God has chosen them because the message of the gospel came to them not just in words, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. See, the Word of God tells us very clearly how it is that we are to be saved and who it is that does the saving. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, probably, and I've probably said this before, probably it's my favorite little bunch of verses because I think it spells it out for us so clearly. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now I could read those words, and I might even agree with the that they sound nice, and it's kind of a nice formula there, but you know, there's a good outcome there. But for me to really believe it, I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need conviction of that to bring me, to bring the Word of God really to life for me. Because I think if you ask most people, especially if they knew you were a Christian, if you ask most people, do you believe in God? Probably most people would say yes. Because nobody wants to touch religion. They'd rather just say yes and let's move on. How's the weather? And especially if they know you're a Christian and they say, no, I don't, then they're afraid you're going to beat them over the head with your Bible till you whip them into submission, right? Because that doesn't work, by the way. That's not really the way to do it. But I think most people's line of thinking about God is more along the lines of, you know, I think there's probably a God out there that watches over us. And I think that if I do more good things than I do bad things, then I go to heaven. You know, God's got this scorecard and he looks at it and, okay, I got 8 little checks on this side and 3 on that, you get to go to heaven. Because if he is a God of love, right, the Christian church, where's how God's such a loving God and God loves everybody, that if he is a God of love, well, he'll certainly accept me if I'm a good person. So really our faith then is in ourselves when we think that way. It's in what we do to earn our salvation. I mean, maybe God is a loving God and maybe he does show us grace and mercy, but ultimately it comes down to me being a good person and that's how I get to heaven. And I think even as the church, sometimes we can sort of gloss over these truths in the Bible and we can kind of just pick out those feel-good verses so that we feel good. So when we look at verses 8 and 9 there in Ephesians, and they're great verses, right? We kind of need to begin at the beginning of verse of chapter 2 there and look at verse 1, which says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Now that's Satan. So how can we reconcile that, being dead, with being made alive and being given an eternal salvation? Do we reconcile it by our own works or our own righteousness? Well, Isaiah 64:6 tells us, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." So that's one of those verses we probably would just skip over, right? It really doesn't make us look too good there, does it? But the glory of God's word is this. And we see this here in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. See, never just let someone give you one Bible verse. You know, go find a Bible and read both sides of it because you can mess one verse up pretty good. This is what 4 through 6 says. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us," okay, that's awesome. Let's keep going. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But God, even though we're dead in sin, even though by nature we're children of wrath and not children of God, still saves us." And in Romans 5:8, we get another great "but God" verse here. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So that's grace, church. And it's by faith in that, in Christ alone, that we can know salvation. So then what is this faith, this saving faith that's linked with the grace of God alone and not through our works? In Romans 3:28, Paul writes that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And in verse 24, he tells us that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification is the opposite of condemnation. Because of sin, we are all condemned to die. We die here and now. And it also gives us an eternal separation from God. But then we can be justified, or we can be made right with God by the grace of God and through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And in that, we are then given the righteousness of Christ, as Paul wrote in Romans 5:17, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Again, this faith thing, justification by faith alone, was a common theme in Paul's writings. To the Galatian church, he wrote, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So faith in Christ then is absolutely necessary to be justified before God. Nothing that we do can add to the work of what Christ did on the cross, and nothing can take away from it. One of the reformation of the church, the Protestant Reformation in the early 16th century, out of that reformation, things came out of it. Five of the little pillars of that reformation came out of what were called the five solas. Now a sola is a Latin word which means only or alone. One of those is sola fide, which is by faith alone. And Martin Luther is remembered as one of the founders of the Reformation. Among his many disputes that he had with the church in Rome, Luther stood really on two big points. First of all, that the Word of God is infallible and it is complete in being all that one needs for salvation. And secondly, that one is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Luther was even called before the Emperor of Rome for what were deemed his false teachings about the church. Luther wrote a lot of letters, and they didn't really shine the Church of Rome in a very positive light. Among his arguments, one was against the sale of indulgences. Now, an indulgence was a payment that somebody could be made for a dead loved one who is sitting in purgatory because maybe they weren't quite good enough to get to heaven, so you could pay some money, which amazingly went to the church, right? And that would speed them along, maybe, to heaven. So these teachings were opposed to the Word of God. They weren't biblical teachings, they were church teachings. And the church had added its own teachings and its own actions even, to the point claiming that the Pope himself was God's sole authority on earth. That when the Pope spoke, he spoke as if God himself was speaking. So the church also taught, in a sense, that one was saved by grace through faith. But they added to that baptism, for instance, was the instrumental cause of one being justified. And that if a person sinned, then you could do penance. You could make penance to that would then atone for your own sin and make you right with God again. So in other words, salvation was by grace through faith plus works. So Luther stood before this. It was called the Diet back then. I don't know why they call these things Diet. A great big, a whole bunch of gathering of all these big church leaders and influential people. And he stood before the most powerful man in the world at the time, who was the Emperor Charles V. And he was commanded to recant or renounce what he had written and what he had said about the church. But this is what Luther said. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, or by evident reason, for I believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant. Because acting against one's own conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Those are bold words, courageous words, words spoken by a man who had faith. Hebrews 11:1 defines faith as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, Martin Luther wasn't there when Jesus Christ died on a cross. He wasn't an apostle like Paul. He didn't see the resurrected Christ, but he had God's word. And he believed by faith. And you know what? We weren't there either. I wasn't there. I'm much too young for that. So we haven't seen the risen Savior, right? But we also have God's word, don't we? And God's word tells us that if we believe by faith in what Christ did for us on the cross, then we too can have an assurance of things hoped for, which is an eternity in the presence of God and free from sin. And we too can have a conviction of things not seen. But maybe you're not there yet, because maybe, like most of us growing up in different, maybe in different churches or maybe not in church at all, we all sort of have different ideas on how we are made right with God. Maybe you have your own idea. Maybe that you like to think that you're okay with God and you've maybe kind of hashed it out with him yourself and everything's good. Maybe you can believe, like a lot of the world, that Jesus is only one way to God, because there's all kinds of other religions, right? But if that's the case, somewhere along the way you're going to doubt that. You're going to have doubts. Because when things get tough, you're going to question if this God is really real. You'll wonder about your salvation when you find yourself kind of headed down the wrong path again, and boy, maybe I can't get myself back on the right path. So you'll question your faith. And probably, like many people, you'll turn away from it. Because God only made one way to him. And Jesus said it himself. He said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So where do we get this true saving faith? Well, first of all, we get it from hearing the word of God and having a knowledge of who God is and why Christ came. And we find that obviously in the Bible and in the whole Bible, right? Not just the parts that make us feel good and tickle our ears. So it's in hearing the word of God and it's studying the word of God that we come to a place where maybe we accept it as what it is, as truth. Because Romans 10:17 tells us, so faith comes from hearing, in hearing through the word of Christ. Now, I don't doubt that anybody could stand up here and preach a message, probably a lot better than I can, because there's all sorts of great speakers out there in the world, right? People that'll motivate you and they'll get you all fired up and say that the world is yours and that you're the best and you can make it on your own and boy, you're in control of your own destiny. But none of that gets you to heaven. So maybe someone will even preach a couple Bible verses to you. You know, they'll pick a few out and they'll tell you how much God loves you, which he does. And since he loves you, and since, you know, you're such a wonderful person, then you'll get to heaven, you know. But the Bible teaches us, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, that we're dead in our sins. And there's no amount of good works that can save us. And if you go back, and again, we read the whole Bible, you go back to the Old Testament, and there was never a time when people didn't know that their salvation was from God alone. You read it throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 27, David wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And in Psalm 51, when David poured out his heart to God after his sin with Bathsheba, he cried out, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit." David knew where salvation came from. And David knew that his transgressions, his sins, didn't take away his salvation. It separated him from his Father for a while. But he knew he could cry back out to God. He knew the love of God. So we need to hear the word of God quite often, more than once, really, I think, our entire lives. And then we begin to see it as what it really is, that it is the good news. Because the Bible doesn't, I always, you know, people say, oh, the Bible's just a made-up book, just a bunch of people wrote the Bible, and, you know, it's really just made up. But no way would man make ourselves look that bad. You know, the Bible doesn't paint us in a pretty light, does it? And to me, that's one verification of just how true it is. But while it doesn't hide our sin problems, it also doesn't hide the glory of God and his willingness to pour out mercy and grace on us. So if we don't read the Bible, it's hard to put your faith in someone that you can't trust, to put your faith in somebody that you don't know. It'd be hard to put your faith in a God of your own making, a God like most of us grew up with, this God who just sits on this big throne of judgment far away looking down on mankind with this cold eye, dispensing his wrath at will. Maybe that's the image of God you had, right? You do everything right, and he'll be pleased, but you mess up, and you better start dodging lightning bolts. I prefer the God of the Bible. The God that we can read about in Psalm 103, verses 8 through 11. Now listen to these words. Those of you who think he's a lightning bolt hurler. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So we hear the word of God, and maybe we can even agree that it makes sense, that I've got enough evidence that I can believe it, but we still don't put our faith in Christ. I have a good friend of mine who told me once, we were talking, he said, well, I know there's a God, and I know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, but he didn't believe it. He didn't make it his. It wasn't a personal, real thing Christ didn't just die for our sins. Christ died for my sins. Christ atoned for my sins. And that's where it has to come to. It has to come to that personal level where we know that, he took away my sins on the cross. And then we can be, when we know that, when we believe that, when we hold on to that, then we know that we can be justified completely by what he did in our place. We begin to understand that I can't do it. If I couldn't make it 20 minutes and do it. So when we believe that Jesus alone is sufficient, that he is enough, more than enough, he really is everything, then we can know that we have a true saving faith. I was looking through definitions of faith. We have the definition in Hebrews, but John Calvin wrote this, and I thought it was pretty good. It kind of walked us through this. It says, faith is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor towards us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ and revealed to our minds and sealed on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. See, faith doesn't just change our minds, but it changes our hearts as well. And I always like Ezekiel 36:26, where God promised this. He said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. The Holy Spirit comes alongside to guide us and enlighten us to the truth of the gospel. Jesus himself referred to him as the helper and the spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit makes us new. He's that instrument of our new birth. Titus 3:5 tells us, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. There's that again, right? In case you're still wondering, maybe I did it good enough. Nope. But according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So have you been washed today? Have you been given that new life? I hope you have. But if you aren't sure, the Bible tells us to call out to him. The Bible says, call out to God. Confess your sins before him and repent of them. Romans 10:9 promises that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It'd be a pretty nice place to end today, wouldn't it? But I'm not going to, because we're not done with faith quite yet. Let's go back to Colossians 1:4. Remember Colossians, the book that we're studying today? Let's go back there for a minute. Paul wrote, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? Heard of your faith. Now, Paul wasn't there, right? So did he meet somebody on the street who said, boy, those Colossians, I tell you, man, those people, they're all born again, you know, new hearts and all that. Boy, they have faith in Christ. I don't think so. I don't think Paul would have been so sure of their faith by some secondhand, someone just saying, I can see that guy's got a little sign sticking on his head that said, I have faith in Christ. I'm going to say that probably what Paul heard of was what the Colossian church was doing and how they were living out that faith. So now we get to one of those parts in the Bible. If you've ever looked, you know, people argue about the Bible and how it so contradicts itself. And they say, hey, you can't believe it. It's all contradictory. It's a bunch of lies. We get to one of those parts, one of those contradictions. Because Paul tells us what? We're saved how? We're saved by faith, right? Apart from our own works of righteousness. But now go to the book of James. James wrote this in 2:14. We read, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? In verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He keeps going here, verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So as if that didn't seem contradictory enough, James then goes on to tell us the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac to God as an offering, as proof that Abraham was justified by his works along with his faith. And he quotes this scripture. He says, and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But now if you go to Romans chapter 4, Paul gives us the same story, right? The same bit of scripture about Abraham, the same story about Abraham and Isaac. And he says this in verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Here we go again. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So is it works or is it faith? I had this picture. I get these stupid mental pictures in my head, and I picture like Paul and James on some dusty street in the Wild West, you know, getting ready to have a shootout, you know. Paul at one end going, it's faith alone. And James say, no, it's faith and works. So we need to stand on the truth that the Bible is infallible, that it is God's word revealed to us without error. So how do we rectify this? But it is true, right? Because can a person with their last dying breath accept the grace of God and the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus and have no time to do good works? Yes. Yes, they can. They have no time to prove their faith by their works. See, when we read Ephesians 2, I kind of stopped at verse 9 for a reason, because verse 10 kind of clears this up for us. Verse 10 of Ephesians 2 says this. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So now it begins to make sense. So James is telling us that a person who is saved by faith alone will do the good works that he was created for in Christ Jesus. The good works don't save us, but they are proof to us and to the world of our salvation in Christ. So James is bringing salvation by faith alone to its natural outcome, which is good works for the kingdom of God. Remember what he wrote? He said, even the demons believe, meaning they believe what the word of God says, but they shudder. Why do they shudder? Because they don't have faith. Because their works aren't for the good of the kingdom, but they're for evil. They shudder because they know they're on the losing team. God wins, Satan loses. Do you ever watch a football game after it was already over, right? Like maybe you taped it or something. And so you knew who was going to win, right? You knew the outcome. So it wasn't really, there's nothing there. You weren't worried about it. I remember specifically think of the Patriots, right? When they played the Falcons, I think it was Super Bowl 51. And late in the game, they're down 28-3. So if you're watching that game live, like, this ain't looking good. Well, what happened? They won in overtime, right? But if you watch the game later on YouTube or whatever, it was pretty relaxing. It was kind of fun because you're like, the ship is going up, but I know who's going to win. So what makes it easier is you already knew the outcome. So church, if you're a believer in Christ, if you have faith in Christ alone for your salvation, then guess what? You're on the winning team. Because if we look at what's going on around us, it doesn't look too good for God's team, does it? We have Christians dying around the world for their faith. In our own country, it seems that every truth of God is being shredded from our way of life. But what are we looking at? Are we looking at the world? Or are we looking at our faith and living out our faith in Christ? In Matthew 5:4-15, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's an encouraging way to start a letter for someone, right? If you read those words, you're like, "Ooh, this is feeling good." But so here's our thought for today. See, eventually there's a thought, right? It takes a while. For each of us and for a church as well, how would Paul begin a letter to you? Or how would he begin a letter to me? Would it be the same as he wrote to the Colossians, that "I've heard of your faith in Jesus Christ"? Or would he write something like this? Would he write maybe, "I wish you weren't so worried about what's going on in the world. I wish that you would really live out your faith in Christ alone and trust his word. I know that the things going on in the world can certainly take my focus off God. I can get pretty discouraged by the sin of the world, not to mention all of my own sin that keeps wanting to crop back up in my life. But when that happens, I have to remember what the writer of Hebrews wrote concerning those people who live by faith. In Hebrews 12:1-2, he wrote, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," now he wrote about those witnesses in chapter 11, all these people who live by faith in God, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking" where? Not to the world, but looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." What's his joy? It's being your Savior. It's being my Savior. It's fulfilling the plan of God the Father to bring many sons to glory. 1 John 2:17 tells us, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And so how do we know God's will? Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." See, faith is a personal experience, isn't it, church? You know, God draws each of us to himself through different circumstances in our lives. But we can know that we all come to him through faith in Christ alone. And faith isn't just an opinion we have. It's not just a feeling that we have. It's a response. It's a response to Almighty God himself, into the truth of his word and what he tells us. And it's trusting Jesus above everything else. It's a new life. And we can trust Jesus, as we sang, because he is always faithful. He never changes. Our faith grows and it is strengthened when we abide in the one who is above all things, the one whose kingdom will have no end. And that's the Lord Christ. So we come now to the little piece. By the way, I didn't see one paper airplane flying around the room. Thank you all very much. They'll probably all be out in the parking lot when you leave. You're saving them up. So I want to close today with these words in Romans 5, 1 and 2. And what I did here on your little piece of paper, and I don't believe it's blasphemy to the Word of God, I changed what I'm going to read. Every place it said we, I put the word I. Because you know what? If you're justified by faith, this is yours. You can own this, right? You know, sometimes we read the Bible and we just think, oh, that was a nice letter to them. No, that's the word to you and I. So let me read what Romans 5, 1 and 2 says, and you can follow along on your own. And, you know, you got to hang on to this maybe, right? I don't know, sometimes we need the word of God just to kind of prop us up. So I'm going to read right out of the Bible. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father God, what you do for us, what you have done for us, what you will do for us is beyond anything we can imagine. That you alone, through the work of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, made a way for us to be brought back to you, Lord God. And it's by faith we believe that. It's a simple act of faith. It's trusting your word. It's trusting your Holy Spirit. It's trusting that the work of Jesus Christ is not only sufficient, it's more than sufficient. So, Father, we thank you for your word today. And may we, if we are yours, Lord, may we hold it dear to our hearts. And if we hold it near to our hearts, Lord, may we be ready and willing to share that great faith, that great love that you have with those around us that don't know you yet. Because it truly is the best news ever. So we thank you, Father God, once again for your word. And we thank you that we can know we are yours by faith in Christ alone. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. So fittingly, our closing song today, one of my favorites, is In Christ Alone. So let's stand and